Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. This morning we're going to look at verses 19 through 24, which will take us to the end of this chapter. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. It begins in verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. As a child of God, the truth abides in us. And therefore, John's exhortation in verse 18 to love in deeds and in truth is certainly possible, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 5 and verse 5. And we have the capacity to truly love our brother and sister in Christ. Now, John began chapter 3 with the subject of love by being amazed at God's love. In verse 1, he tells us that this great love that the Father has bestowed on us is the cause as well as the result of being born of Him. And because of this, we're not only called children of God, but right now we are children of God. And in the future, we have the promise of being like Him. And this hope, according to verse 3, causes us to purify ourselves. But as we've been learning in verses 4 through 10, not everyone is concerned about purity, because there are some who still love their sin. And John says in verse 4 that they practice lawlessness. This continues to be the habit of their lives. They don't practice righteousness, verse 7, nor do they love their brother, verse 10. So in verses 4 through 18, we picked up 8 principles that John gave to his audience indicating who is a child of God and who is a child of the devil. So essentially, this chapter serves as a test. If you want to know if you're a child of God, look at the chapter. Examine yourself. If you want to know if you're a child of the devil, again, look at the chapter. Look and see what John is saying right here. First, he told them, as we look at these, or be reminded of these 8 principles, first he told them, if you practice sin, you're not of God. That's the first test right there, that you can see whether you truly are born of God. Secondly, we learn that Jesus came to take away sin. It doesn't make sense to practice sin if Jesus came to take it away. If you're practicing what He took away, then you still have it, and you haven't been forgiven of your sin. Third, Christians continue in Christ, not sin. Their habit is Christ. And then fourth, if you continue in sin, you haven't seen Him or known Him. Doesn't matter what you claim, doesn't matter what you say. The whole issue is looking at a person's life. The fifth principle we learned, verses 9 and 10, no one who is born of God practices sin. And we saw there that that present tense, practice, is referring to a habit. And that's what he has been doing throughout chapter 3, is he's been giving these present tense verbs and present tense participles to point out continuous action. And if sin is the continuous action of your life, he's saying you're not saved. You haven't been born of God. But on the other hand, if righteousness is the habit of your life, it shows that you have been born of God. The last 3 principles we saw last week, and we saw that beginning at verse 11, where we saw the 6th principle, and that is we should love one another. And that's what takes us on down, really down to verse 18, where he picks up this theme of love. The 7th principle we learned was unbelievers do not love true believers. They don't want anything to do with a true believer. We are a threat to them. What threat are we to them? We're a threat to their lifestyle. We convict them by our obedience to Christ. We convict them by confronting their sin. I don't know how many times I've had someone who would cuss in front of me and say, pardon my French, or sorry, Rev, or something like that. And I'm thinking in my mind, you don't have to worry about me. You need to worry about the King of Kings who you'll stand before one day. Because the Bible says every idle word will be brought into judgment. And then last, number eight, last week we looked at unbelievers do not care about believers. And we saw that in verses 16 through 18, where he says in verse 17 that whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You have a brother or sister that has a need, and you have someone who's claiming to be a Christian, shuts up their compassion toward their brother and sister who has a need. He is questioning the love of God in them. He's questioning their claim for Christ. Now, just like John said in verse 7, to make sure no one deceives you about who is a Christian, and verse 13 of not being surprised if the world hates you, he now focuses on assurance or confidence. And we pick that up in verses 19 through 24. And I believe the reason why he goes in this direction is because false teachers attack your confidence. And so does your heart or your conscience. And not to mention your sin, that will certainly attack your confidence. How can we know for sure that we belong to Christ? What evidence is there that we see in our lives? Again, he's already said that true believers continually abide in Christ and practice righteousness. But again, what does that mean? How does that show up in our living? How can we actually see it? Well, I believe in verses 19 through 24, you will see it. It's very practical. Not only in the early parts of the chapter of talking about not practicing sin, and he doesn't name any particular sin because sin is sin. He calls it lawlessness, right? But he gets real specific in talking about the conscience as we look at this in verses 19 through 24. So let's look at verse 19 where John gives the ultimate response to what he means to love your brother who is in need. And we'll pick up the ninth principle right here in verse 19. And here's the principle. The practice of loving your brother indeed and in truth produces assurance of salvation in you. Look at what he says in verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth. He starts out by saying that we'll know. That comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to come, to know, or to learn, or to find out, or to realize. And he's using it in the future tense, which means we will come to know. We will come to learn. We will come to find out. We will come to realize. In other words, it's not necessarily intuitive. It's something that we learn. It's something that we have to find and discover. And we will know by this, whatever by this is, that we are of the truth. So there's a promise that we can know based upon a certain reality that's based on that little phrase, by this, that we are of the truth. And when we grasp the by this, that's when we'll know. Now, what is the by this? As you see that in verse 19, we will know by this. By what? Well, I believe that that's pointing back to verse 19, of loving your brother in deed and in truth. He says in verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And it might be in verse 17 that that unbeliever who says to a brother, or to a true Christian who has a need, I'll pray for you. How many times have we used that? Are you really? Yeah, that's helping. But it doesn't put food in their mouth. It doesn't put clothes on their body. You're standing there with an extra 20 in your pocket that you may blow anyway. Why can't you turn around and hand it to them? Or why can't you take them up the road to the store and buy them something to eat? And again, if you're a brother, and this is a real brother, then you are acquainted with his needs. You know, one of the most embarrassing things to do is to let someone know about your needs. that you have a need, or maybe you can't make your rent or your mortgage, or you can't make your light bill, or you don't have enough food in the house to make it to the end of the week. Those are things that are hard to let people know. We had a gentleman come up here a few weeks ago, and it turned out that I was here meeting with somebody and heard a knock at the door, and I went to the door, and he was shaking as he talked. He was stuttering as he talked, embarrassed as he talked, to try to ask me if we could help him with some food, and that he was living just right up the road in a camper. And so I remembered we had some food back there, and I said, well, let's go back there and see what we can find. And we found him enough food to at least give him a few meals and help him out. And so that's helping somebody. And in this case, that wasn't hard to do because we had the resources, you know? But what's it like when you're by yourself? I mean, I've had many times people approach me at a gas pump, pumping gas, and ask me for help of some sort or another. I've had people ask me for gas. I've had people ask me for food. They asked me for a light for their cigarette. Of course, I couldn't help them on that one. But they ask you for whatever the needs they think that they are. Now, when I drive into Kingsland, Georgia, St. Mary's area, and take Samuel to therapy, there's usually a guy standing there on the corner where I would turn on a particular road and asking people for help. And they would make up a cardboard sign. In fact, there was and it might even be being debated in Jacksonville in the city council about stopping, that's what they call panhandling. And I thought about him and prayed about him and really wouldn't have no problem helping him except for the fact that when he wasn't standing there, he was sitting on the side of the road smoking a cigarette and talking on a cell phone. And when I saw that, I don't know if you really are in need here. You know, quit buying your cigarettes, and how are you paying for that phone, unless it's an Obama phone that he got for free? And I don't know. I saw people helping him and everything like that. I saw another guy standing there one day, and he had nice clothes on and a nice backpack, and I just think he was traveling and doing the same thing. Again, we don't always know what the situations are. We don't know if he had a family down the road. We don't know if they were broke down on the side of the road. We don't know what the needs are. And I think sometimes that we may analyze too much, because I know we want to be a good steward of what we have, but at the same time, this is what the Bible would consider a poor person. And who knows, we may be in those situations too, and we just are too ashamed to ask, right? But in the church, we should be willing to reach out to each other. So much so, if we were practicing the one another's that you find in the New Testament, we would know what's going on in each other's lives. But the problem is today, because of gossip and slander, that we're afraid to tell anybody what's going on in the church, in our lives, because we're afraid that people are going to repeat it. And we may tell them, please don't tell anybody this. You know, would you just pray for me about this? Struggling right now, little shook up over this right now, whatever the need may be. But again, the whole point that I believe the "by this" is referring to is it's taking us back to loving, not just saying something, word and tongue, but doing it tangibly, in deed and in truth, loving them in reality. Don't just say you love somebody. Show it. Love is more than emotion. Love is doing. What do you think if God said, I love the world so much, I have this emotional feeling for the people that I have created, and the verse ended right there? And we know how the verse ends. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. How did he love? He loved us by giving himself. And when we help somebody, that's what we're doing. We're giving ourselves, unless you're afraid to give yourself away. But really, that's how we're to do it, because he talks about laying down your life, verse 16. We know by this that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We should be laying down our lives for each other. We should be the people that could turn to each other and say, I have a need. Can you help me? Maybe the month is still short and I'm already out of money, and it's not that I blew it. It's just that I don't really get enough. Social Security is not a lot, right? And whatever else may or may not be there. So the "by this" points back there to verse 18 and talking about loving with word, not loving with word, but loving in deed and in truth. And even on a broader scale, I believe that it refers back to obedience to God. Now, love of your brother has been the theme since the end of verse 10 when it was introduced, where John says, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love," present tense, "continually love his brother." And now from this point on, all the way down to verse 18, he's talking about loving your brother. So, now, this is not the first time he has said this. Go with me over to chapter 2 and look at verse 9. "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." A true Christian loves his brother indeed and in truth, and this actually provides assurance that he truly knows Christ. Stephen Smalley put it this way. He says, "We can be sure that we belong to the truth by our obedience to the love command." And here's the love command at the end of verse 23 of chapter 3. John says, "Love one another just as he commanded us." John's going to talk about love all throughout the rest of this letter. And when you obey this command, it actually produces compassion in your heart, compassion for those in need. And that right there reveals the love of God in you. John Gill says, "By the saints loving one another in deed and in truth, they know, as the cause is known by the effect, that they are of God." See, true believers don't shut out those in need because he has the love of God in him. He has the love of God in him. Let me have you to turn over to Luke chapter 10. You're familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. I believe that there's some principles that we can extract from this story. Begins in verse 30, actually begins prior to that. The story begins in verse 30. But a lawyer had stood up and, putting Jesus to the test, asked Jesus this question in verse 25, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But the lawyer, wishing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And so Jesus answers that by giving us the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Who is your neighbor? Person with a need. Does it have to be a brother or sister in Christ? No. Not according to this story. It's a person who has a need. And the interesting thing here is that you have a priest who passed by, you have a Levite who passed by, but you have a Samaritan. An interesting thing, he mentions a Samaritan to these people because present obviously was Jewish people, and that's the ministry that Jesus had, was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. They would have been enraged to hear this about a Samaritan meeting this person's need. They didn't like Samaritans. They hated them. Instead of going through Samaria, they would go around it. And if they went anywhere on Samaritan soil, they would dust off that from their clothing, from their feet. They hated Samaritans. They were half-breeds, half-Jews. But it was this man who had compassion on this person who had been robbed and who had been beaten and who had been left for dead. You know, you could pick up a lot of things on YouTube today of people doing what the priest and the Levite did. Instead of what they do today is they pull out their cell phones and they videotape a fight going on in a restaurant or a fight going on outside of a school. Instead of helping, they want it recorded so they can put it on YouTube or Facebook. Isn't that crazy? Instead of helping this person, stopping the fight, they don't want to get involved other than, let me record this, let me video this, so that I can get 100 million likes on YouTube or Facebook. But this man had compassion, and he met his need, and he even went beyond that. As he tells the innkeeper that, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay. He gave him a blank check. That innkeeper could have took advantage of that, couldn't he? Give a guy a credit card. Say, here's the PIN number. If you need any more, I'll take care of it when I get back. He took care of him. True believers don't shut out those in need because the love of God is in them. When you minister to someone in need, you are showing and demonstrating and revealing the love of God. You know, the writer of Hebrews told his readers in Hebrews 10, 32 and following, he said, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And the writer is saying, I was struggling. I was in chains. I was in prison. And you had compassion on me. See, your love is questioned if you lack compassion, and rightfully so. Look at verse 17. He ends it with saying, how does the love of God abide in you? You're shutting out that compassion. We have every reason to question your salvation. If you're insensitive to your brother's needs, you push him aside as if his need is not genuine or doesn't matter. And when you do that, you're putting yourself over that person. You're saying, I am more important than you. And yet Philippians 2 tells us that we are to treat one another more important than ourselves. In fact, when you don't do that, he calls it selfishness. Let me have you to turn to James chapter 2, because James also uses a story to illustrate that faith without works is dead. He says in James 2:14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And it means this, can that kind of faith save him? You say you have faith, but you don't have anything to back it up? You don't have anything to show for it? Can that kind of faith save you? And here's his illustration. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It's more than what you say. It's what you do. Because what you do will demonstrate really what went on in the heart, whether you really are a Christian, a true follower of Jesus Christ, because a true follower of Jesus Christ will have compassion because he has the compassion of God in him. See, God has compassion on the poor. Over in Deuteronomy 15:7 and following, God told Israel this, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from the poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your hand. That's what he told Israel. The poor are always going to be here. Get used to it. Help them. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist asked a question. This is what he asked. Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? Matthew 11:4 says, Jesus answered, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. The gospel is being preached to the poor. The sick are being healed. The blind are receiving their sight. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf are hearing. The dead are rising up. Think he cared about people? Think he cared about those who had all these different infirmities? Think he cares about Samuel? I know he does. He may not answer every time I cry out to God for a seizure to stop or something like that, but I know he hears. And maybe he's leaving it for that moment to make me more fervent in prayer, make me more dependent upon him. But I'll tell you right now, having a child with a disability will certainly change your prayer life. It'll certainly make you pray if you don't pray. If you don't pray regularly, if you don't pray all the time, that right there will make you pray all the time. When you have one of your children that has a great need and you can't do anything about it. All you can do when those things are going on is just be there and comfort him. That's all we can do. To let him know we're right there. And it doesn't matter what time of the morning it may be. It could be 3 in the morning, which we've had them. The other day it was, what, about 5, quarter to 5 or something like that in the morning. And we normally get up at 6:30, get ready for therapy. And here Jesus cares. Let me have you look also at Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And here is a situation where you have a man who was rich, came to Jesus. In all of his wealth, he discovers that there's something that he's lacking that money couldn't buy. You know what that is? Eternal life. So he comes to Jesus seeking eternal life. And he comes and he asks in verse 16, Matthew 19:16, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, if you wish to be saved, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? How about confession of lying? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So I guess that eternal life wasn't that valuable. He wasn't willing to give up all that he had. Would you give up everything that you have if Jesus said to do that in order to have eternal life? Well, I would hope so. And the point is that if you're a Christian, you did give up your life. And if you didn't give up your life, then maybe you're not a Christian. In Luke 4, 16, when Jesus came to Nazareth, it says he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He's preaching to the poor. He's reaching out to the poor. The very thing that God told the children of Israel to do. The very thing that when you go back to 1 John chapter 3, that true believers will do. Unbelievers won't. True believers care about true believers. True believers care about people. Period. Model citizens. If you are some type of ruler, a mayor, a city councilman, a congressperson, if you're the president, vice president, whatever, the kind of people that you would like to have serving you should be Christians. Because they're obedient to God and they understand and know that God has ordained government. And 1 Peter tells them to submit to the Lord and to government for the Lord's sake. All the writers of Scripture had something to say about ministering to the poor. If you go to the book of James, go there again, if you go to chapter 2. And instead of verse 14, where we just looked at, if you go earlier in the chapter, he says in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the court? Do they not blaspheme that fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." And what was going on here is that you had a man come into the assembly, verse 2. He had gold rings on his fingers. He had fine clothes. In fact, the text in the Greek says he had shiny clothes. He had a lot of rings on his fingers. And another man came in who was poor. And this man was dirty. Dirty clothes, smelly clothes. Which one do you think they paid most attention to? The one filthy and stinking? No, it was the one who had the shiny clothes, the one who had all the rings on his fingers. And I can see the church today saying, "We need to get that man. He can tithe. He can give to our church. And our needs can be met. This man can't do anything but take from us." And he says, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes. And you say, "You sit here in a good place." You give him a good place to sit. And you say to the poor man, "Stand over there. Or sit here at my footstool." If there were a footstool. He says, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" He condemns him for that kind of behavior. It's wrong. It's sin. You're showing partiality here. True believer will minister to both, but will not give preferential attention to just one. Minister to both. Even though the man had all these rings and he had a nice shiny suit, he has needs too. You know the one thing that trials do, according to James chapter 1, for the rich man and the poor man? It brings them both to the same level. Because when you experience trials, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, your money, your resources aren't going to help you at all. Now, you might get better health care, but you know in the hospitals today, you show up at the ER, you don't have any money, they have to treat you. They have to treat you. That's law. So we see in that principle in verses 19 and 20, or the first half of verse 19, that the practice of loving your brother in deed and in truth produces the assurance of salvation in us. It produces this. You want to know if you're saved? Do you love your brother and sister in Christ? Indeed, and in truth, or in reality, You really love them. You don't just say, I love you, but you really tangibly love them by meeting their needs and by obeying God's word, by helping the poor. We all have different statuses in life. We all have different needs. We all have different ways our needs are met. We all don't have the same kind of income coming in. Some have more. And I love what Swindoll says. The only reason to have more is so that you can share. Because what happens when your needs are met and you have all this left over? Are you willing to share it? Go to Ephesians chapter 4. One of the things that marks true salvation is seeing this transformation of life. This transformation of life shows up in the new self. Verse 24 says, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And because of that, he says in verse 25, lay aside falsehood. Stop lying. And now speak truth with your neighbor. Because we're members of one another. So you put off lying, and now you speak truth. Verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. So you put off sinful anger, and you have righteous anger, righteous indignation. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to what? To share with one who has what? A need. So he puts off stealing, and now he is working, he's laboring, and he is sharing with those who have a need. And he continues, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear. So he puts off a corrupt mouth, and he puts on words that edify, words that build up. Because to do the opposite of what he's calling them to do would grieve the Holy Spirit, verse 30. They have to put off bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, along with all malice, and they have to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. There has to be that. And that will be there if you're truly a child of God. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. And you find similar language when he talks about those types of attitudes that show up in the life of a true believer. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. You might have bowels of mercy. It's compassion. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. But beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. See, the kind of attitudes that show up in the life of a true believer is compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other, forgiving each other. You have the word of Christ dwelling in you richly, the peace of God ruling your heart. That's what shows up. And when you practice loving your brother in deed and truth, this is what you're going to see. You're going to see someone who is being obedient to Christ. And this is something that is on their heart because God has changed their heart. He's put compassion in their heart. Well, there are two more principles that we need to look at, but we'll pick them up next week because it'll take us some time to look through both of these. But I would encourage you this week to read the passage. Pick it up at verse 19 and take it down to verse 24 because there's some really rich truth there as we look at the other two principles. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word, and we thank you for providing this time for us, and we pray that you would grant us the understanding of your truth, Lord, that we might apply this to our lives, and that we would pass this test. Do we practice righteousness, and do we continually love our brother? And if so, by this, we will know that we were of the truth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.